I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning, first of all, to John chapter 15. I'm going to read John chapter 15, a few verses, and then we'll pray, and then I'll read our text for this morning, and we'll consider its exposition. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. Certainly, we hear a resonance between what our Lord Jesus says here and what we read in the Psalms earlier about the difficulty of God's people in a world that hates their Lord and hates them as a result. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. And then we'll jump up to chapter 16 and read verses 1 and 2. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we're reminded everywhere in Scripture that this world is not our home, that we are merely passing through, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, for it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Lord, we pray that you nerve us by your Spirit, empower us through the Word to live faithfully unto Christ Jesus, who lived faithfully on behalf of us, who was not ashamed of us. Let us not be ashamed of him. Let us fight the good fight of faith, not with the weapons of the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare, which are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Help us to carry on in the Christian life. You've already won the war, Lord. Indeed, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. And therefore, let us fight on in faith with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to that passage which was bookended by the scripture reading this morning. Psalm 11. The same theme is found in Psalm 11 that was found in chapters 10 and 12. The struggle of the righteous against the wicked, and God being their ever-present help in times of trouble. Please follow with me as I read Psalm 11, and then we'll consider the exposition of this precious portion of God's Word. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. May God add his own blessing to the reading and preaching of his word this morning. Now, we don't know the particular historical circumstances in which this psalm was written. Commentators argue there's no total agreement. Some would say it was when David was on the run from King Saul. One man says it was right at the very beginning of David's discovery of Saul's hatred, when in fact Saul tried to pin him to the wall with a spear. Others think that it might have happened around the time of Absalom's rebellion. But David lived a life of great difficulty. In fact, it was his difficulties, I believe, under the persecution of King Saul that steeled him for the difficulties that was going to face him for decades as Israel's king. And somewhere in that period of time, either early on or later on, either when he was being hounded and harried by Saul, or he was being targeted for insurrection by his son, David was experiencing the kind of trials that put pen to paper to write what we're considering here this morning. Now, I just have two headings by way of exposition with a few sub-points. We're going to look at a persecuted saint's perplexing predicament in verses 1 through 3. And then we're going to, in verses 4 through 7, consider a persecuted saint's fortifying focus. Let's look first of all at David's situation in verses 1 through 3, a persecuted saint's perplexing predicament. Let's read it again. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, as we consider the persecuted saint's perplexing predicament, notice, first of all, he plainly proclaims his confident trust in the Lord. Verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. That's where David began. That's where, I say by way of application, we must begin. When things around us are not in our favor, indeed they are against us, when the ground seems to be shaking beneath our feet, when it seems like the enemies are putting their bows on their strings and focusing their target, focusing us upon us as their target, we have to immediately go to the Lord. In the Lord, I take refuge. Now, sometimes to explain something we have said, we say, well, these words that I've just said, they have a context. And so here, David's announcement of trust in Jehovah was spoken in a context. And notice that his bold affirmation of faith, it wasn't uttered when the sun was shining, but when a storm was brewing. It's easy to proclaim our trust in the Lord when balmy winds are at our back and the sky is open before us, the sun is shining and the birds are chirping and everything seems to be going our way. But it wasn't so with David. Nope, a storm was brewing. A threatening squall line was building on the horizon and it was moving inescapably toward him. Look at verse 2. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make their arrow ready upon the string. You see, they weren't just planning. They were ready. They were ready to take David out, to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. They won't come right out in the daytime and do it. No, they plan their evil machinations in the darkness to carry out, even as the evil one does, who is the prince of darkness, their foul schemes. David understood, you see, that desperate situations demand divine solutions. And so he sought shelter under the protecting pinions of his covenant God. He says in another place, Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4, when I am afraid, and beloved, God's people are afraid. Let's be honest with ourselves. We're not going to thrust our chest out and say, you know, I'm not afraid of anything. I'm a man of steel. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet at times he was afraid, and he admits it. When I am afraid, what does he say? I will put my trust in thee. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I believe his word. I believe him. He won't lie to me. He will only tell me the truth. He will grant me encouragement. I shall not be afraid. And from that posture, notice what he says. What can mere man do to me? Jesus said, don't be afraid of those that kill the body, and after that they can do nothing else. Be afraid of God, who after he kills the body can cast our soul into hell. David's son Solomon understood this. Proverbs 18 and verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. But David's friends argue that maybe he was just too pious. So his friends argue that he seek more substantial shelter than in the Lord God. And therefore notice, secondly, that he roundly rejects the demoralizing counsel of friends. Notice what David says. How can you say to my soul? You're speaking to my most inner being. You're going for the jugular. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David, you're a righteous man. Flee as a bird to your mountain. You see, David, the danger was heading toward David. It was bearing down upon him like a runaway freight train. Violent enemies were plotting his soon destruction. And the advice of David's friends was plain and to the point. They're saying to him, get out of Dodge. Take wing like a bird and escape. Head for the hills. Go hide out in your secret retreat. Notice they say to him, flee as a bird to your mountain. He had a retreat. He had a hideout. Maybe it was in the hills in the caves of En-Gedi. Go there and hide. Go there until this thing blows over. On heavy notice, that David agreed with their assessment of the situation, that it was dire, but he did not agree with their solution. So there's a lesson here for us. Well-meaning but misguided friends may at times counsel flight rather than encourage faith. That we may run from a trial rather than stand calmly trusting Jehovah. In fact, even godly friends may become unwitting tools of the devil. Listen to Spurgeon. When Satan cannot overthrow us by presumption, how craftily will he seek to ruin us by distrust? He will employ our dearest friends to argue us out of our confidence, and he will use such plausible logic that unless we once for all assert our immovable trust in Jehovah, he will make us like the timid bird which flies to the mountain whenever danger presents itself. Now, Jesus did tell his disciples at times, if they persecute you in one city, go to the next. We have to know when it's time to stay and fight by faith or time to flee. But it wasn't time for David to flee. It wasn't reckless bravado that caused him to say, my trust is in the Lord. No, he believed that God would help him as he had helped him in the past. Now, perhaps David's friends, they knew David well. They knew his weak points. Perhaps David's friends remembered a weaker moment in his life when he would have agreed with them. When he expressed his wish to escape like a bird from the hand of powerful enemies. Psalm 55, verse 4. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. David says, I don't know whether to turn to the left or to the right. I'm ready just to collapse in a pool of fear. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Isn't that sometimes the way we think? Oh, if I could just get out of here, get out from underneath this trial. He says in verse 7, behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. It's just natural for us to want to get away from our trials and troubles, especially when it seems like they are utterly inescapable. We know that Satan may sometimes use our enemies to attempt to strike fear in our hearts, to divert us from our present duty, desiring to bring reproach upon our Christian testimony. Remember Nehemiah. He was approached by a false prophet that sought to frighten him and as a result smear his godly witness by hiding out in the temple to escape from being murdered. Nehemiah 6, beginning at verse 11. But I said, in response to his counsel, to run into the temple and lock the doors and hide. Should a man like me flee? And could such a one as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him. You see, when he fixed his faith upon Jehovah and his resolve to do his will, it was then that God showed him. Then I perceived that surely God had sent him. But he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had sent him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. They have bad things to say about me if I followed their counsel to hide. But the most powerful temptations to avoid doing our duty come from the counsel of respected brethren. Hearing Agabus' prophecy of Paul's certain arrest in Jerusalem, godly brothers and sisters, including Luke, in an emotional appeal, sought to dissuade the apostle from traveling there, but then they agreed that it was God's will to do so. Acts 21, verses 13 and 14. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? Please, Paul, don't go. We know what awaits you. You're going to be bound. You're going to be carried away. Paul says, for I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, Luke writes, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. So let us return then to the fears of David's friends. Now these fears were not groundless. They were founded upon known facts. He faced a clear and present danger. Many and powerful were his enemies. They were desperate. They were devious. They were virulent. They were vicious. They hated the righteous unto death. You see, David was a marked man. He was in their crosshairs. This they knew. And this he knew. It wasn't an imagination. They weren't making things up. They weren't exaggerating the case. David's refusal to cave in to fear prefigures the costly commitment of his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in carrying out the will of his father that wasn't easy. It cost him his life. Jesus faced vicious foes and their murderous plots. But rather than fleeing to safety, he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. But unlike David, Jesus knew every detail of the plotting and all the unimagined horrors that awaited him there. And still he refused to be deterred from the Father's mission to save his people from their sins. Consider our Lord's example. First of all, Jesus confidently committed himself to God. Jesus confidently committed himself to God. He could say what David did. My trust is in the Lord. See, he knew that his times were in God's hands. In fact, David in another place says, "My times are in your hands." And of course, the Lord Jesus repeated this often. He talked about his time had not yet come. He was carefully engineering providence so that he would arrive in Jerusalem at the precise time that God had set. This was when they were breathing out threats and slaughters against him, that he could pick himself up, as it were, and walk through the crowd unscathed to continue the work that the Father had sent him to do. You see, God was his refuge, and that's why Jesus was often found in prayer. And his prayerful communion with God was his secret in the midst of his trials. And when hideously mistreated, our Lord did not retaliate, not tit for tat. No, he didn't respond in kind, but he calmly entrusted himself to God who judges rightly. And that's why Peter urges his persecuted readers in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23. "For you have been called for this purpose." He's talking about persecution in the previous context. "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." He didn't lash out. He didn't lie. "And while being reviled..." Here, the Son of God, the holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, Son of God, "while being reviled," or being blasphemed, "by all manner of evil being spoken against him." He didn't retaliate, but he remained silent. "But he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats." And here's the secret. "But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." God would do right by him. Furthermore, Jesus steadfastly refused to heed the counsel of unbelief. One time he rebuked Peter for wickedly attempting to divert him from the cross. That was the reason that he came. Peter says, "No, that would be a diversion. We're not going to let this happen to you." And Peter took him aside. This is after Jesus talked about his passion and upcoming death. And began Peter to rebuke him, saying, "Let's not be so hard on Peter," because oftentimes we say, "No, God." You know, you think about the contradiction there. "No, Lord." You say, "No to Lord, the Lord." Well, that's what Peter did. That's what we sometimes do. "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Do what I have done. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We will always be the losers in the bargain, no matter how much we gained in this life. We'd be the eternal losers. Furthermore, he rejected the counsel of his fearful disciples to avoid danger. Remember, after Lazarus' death, he learned about Lazarus being sick. He waited a long enough time so that when he returned, Lazarus would be dead, so God would get the greater glory by raising him from the dead. But they faced all kinds of trial and even death threats when they were in Jerusalem. And now they're going to go back there. John 11, verses 7 through 10. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? You know, wake up," they're saying. "Don't you see what's waiting for you there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But anyone who walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." I have to return. I'm the light of the world, and it's for your good that I go. Furthermore, he refused to heed the warning of the Pharisees to flee to save himself. Luke 13, beginning in verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees came up and said to him, "Go away, depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And I think it may be right that they're not being deceitful here. They're not trying to steer him away into the clutches of evil. No, I think they're probably serious, and they're probably showing a kindness to Jesus here, believe it or not. "Go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Whatever the case, and he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal.'" He's a veiled reference to him going to Jerusalem, and he's going to die and be raised from the dead. "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." You see, Jesus had an appointment with the cross, and he was going to meet it. No matter the raging of evil men against him, he was going to go. Let's go back to David. David's situation was dire. Not only was his life in imminent danger, the foundations of society, which placed him in imminent danger, were in danger of crumbling all around him. John Gill assesses the situation. "All things are out of order and course, both in church and state. The laws which are the foundations of government are despised and disregarded. Judgment is perverted, and justice stands afar off. The doctrines and principles of religion are derided and subverted, so that there is no standing, either in a political or religious sense." And then he says, one man interprets this of the priests of the Lord, the righteous, who are the foundations of the world, particularly the priests of Nob slain by Doeg. Other Jewish writers understand it of the purposes and counsels, nets and snares laid by the wicked for the righteous, which are broken and destroyed, not by them, for what can they do? Church and state, to use modern terms, were one and the same in ancient Israel. Both civil and religious life were one in the Jewish nation, and therefore declension in the spiritual realm necessarily led to deterioration of Jewish society. And for this reason, later prophets reproached wicked princes, false prophets, worldly priests, because they were guilty of destroying the very fabric of the nation and leading the people astray. Ezekiel later indicted all the classes of the covenant nation for together destroying the foundations of the society. Ezekiel 22, verses 26 through 29. Notice how he arraigns each group as guilty. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane, and they have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord," when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery, and they have wronged the poor and needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. Notice he arraigns all the classes, priests, princes, prophets, people. Then we go back to Psalm 11 in verse 3. The verb translated destroyed there is future, but the threat was clearly present. The foundations of Jewish society trembled in David's day, whether he was referring to Saul's tyranny and oppression or to Absalom's anarchy and rebellion. You see, in both situations, David's life was in peril. So the burning question naturally arises in such desperate straits as these: what can the righteous do? Is the situation utterly hopeless? Are the crumbling foundations beyond repair? In light of the impending destruction, what should he do? Should he give up? Should he flee to a safer retreat? You see, David's friends had one solution, but the godly king had another. And so that takes us from the persecuted saint's perplexing predicament, that he plainly proclaims his confident trust in the Lord. Secondly, he roundly rejects the demoralizing counsel of friends. Notice secondly, and more briefly, a persecuted saint's fortifying focus. Fortifying focus. You see, David turned his attention away from the real, clear, and present danger, and he refused to adopt the expedient advice of his friends. "Get out of here, David." David says, "No, I can't. I won't." Surely he felt the foundations trembling beneath his feet. Surely he was tempted to run and hide. But instead, he turned his attention toward the Lord. And David's response to trouble teaches us an important lesson. Where we look will determine how we will respond to perplexing troubles. You see, if David looked inside himself, he would see only trouble. If he looked outside himself, he would see only turmoil. There is no help in man. Instead, he looked above himself. He looked to the rock that was higher than himself, higher than his trial, higher than his friends, to where his help would come from. David could say with the psalmist, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride." In verse 4, David returns to and he elaborates on his affirmation of faith first uttered in verse 1. Now, how can he be unshaken as he views his danger and the turmoil around him? Well, the answer is plainly this. He turns his attention from his perplexing predicament to the only one who could help him, who had always helped him, and who would always help him, the living God. You see, he fixes the focus of his faith upon the God of his salvation. He turns his gaze to heaven where God is, and he ponders the Almighty who is above his problems. He declares the great source of his unflinching courage. You see, David fixed his focus upon the Lord, and his faith was fortified. This is medicine for the soul. This is what gives us strength when our knees are weak, our hands hang down, and we're ready to collapse. We have to look to the heavens from whence our help comes. That's what David did. He followed his own counsel. Notice four things briefly before coming to a few words of concluding application. First of all, his faith was fortified by focusing upon God's infinite majesty, the beginning of verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. He is above all. The Lord's throne is in heaven. It's out of the reach of men. It possesses infinite authority. God will act according to his almighty majesty. You see, to counsel fear is to deny practically that our covenant God sits enthroned in glory. You see, fear forgets that Jehovah is the sovereign of the universe who does his will in heaven and upon the earth. None can thwart his holy purposes. In fact, a heathen potentate learned this. And when he came to his senses, he humbly acknowledged what we read in Daniel 4 and verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth, myself included, are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand and or say to him, what hast thou done? God is bigger than all of his enemies. Everyone individually and all of them collectively. And David finds his help in God. No child is afraid of the neighborhood bully as long as he walks with his hand safely clasped in his father's hand. Our majestic God in glory is our ever-present help in time of need. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 26. There is none like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. It's majestic help that we receive. Help from Almighty God. And fear denies, you see, God's infinite majesty. Secondly, his faith was fortified by focusing upon God's perfect knowledge. The end of verse 4 into verse 5. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Yes, your very enemies, David. Indeed, he tests the hearts of all men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. You see, nothing is hidden from his penetrating gaze. He is everywhere, and he knows all things. He knows about all men. He knows absolutely every detail of our lives, not just what we do in secret and what we mumble under our breath, but even what we think in our hearts. He misses nothing. You see, he sees all. Hebrews 4, verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Job 34 and verse 21. For his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. I don't know what that says to you. If you're a child of God, that should encourage you. David testified elsewhere that such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Awareness of Jesus' perfect knowledge consoled the aching heart of a fallen but penitent apostle. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. My actions may say otherwise, but you know my heart, and you know, and I can say with Judgment Day honesty, because I can't lie to you, you know that I love you, even with all my imperfections and weaknesses and fears. Saints have the encouraging promise that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. He tests the righteous that he may show his love and approval of them and to confirm his protection of them. What an encouragement to God's tried and troubled people is this. But on the other hand, God's perfect knowledge should strike terror in the hearts of the wicked. God tests the wicked so that he might expose and punish their sin. Isaiah 37 and verse 28, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. I know these things. I see them. I hear them. I can smell them. God, who sees perfectly the hearts and actions of the wicked, hates them with a perfect hatred. He hates all who do iniquity. He will judge them for their sins and rebellion. As one commentator aptly writes, his soul hates with all the energy of his perfectly and essentially holy nature the evildoer and him that delights in the violence of the strong towards the weak. And the more intense this hatred, the more fearful will be the judgments in which it bursts forth. And I would say here, brethren, that our text exposes the error of the common mantra that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Well, I think I got some ears now. The Bible teaches that God shows benevolence to all men, even those that he hates. The fact is, his kindness toward his enemies should lead them to repentance. Indeed, it did for many of us, did it not? But as long as they remain in their sin and the enemies of God, they neither honor God nor give him thanks. Because of this, they are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. So God is only right and just and good to punish the impenitent. It is only his mercy that keeps open the door of salvation. Thirdly, his faith was fortified by focusing upon God's just punishment of the wicked. Verse 6. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Beloved, God's fiery judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah stands as a sobering preview of his fearful eternal judgment of the wicked. Hell's horrors will be the eternal state of the impenitent. He rained fire, he rained hell out of heaven to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to do the same upon the impenitent wicked. Spurgeon ponders this terrible forecast for all who die in their sin and then applies its message to Christians. He writes, "The dregs of that cup you shall wring out and drink forever. A drop of hell is terrible, but what must be a cup full of torment? Think of it. A cup of misery, but not a drop of mercy. Oh, people of God, how foolish is it to fear the faces of men who shall soon be faggots in the fire of hell? Think of their end, their fearful end, and all fear of them must be changed into contempt of their threatenings and pity for their miserable state." Is it not a wonderful display of his mercy for which we should daily bless the Lord, brethren, that God has showed mercy to us? That we know Christ and we are no longer children of wrath, but now children of grace. Is this not magnanimous mercy toward we who deserve hell? It is God's sovereign distinguishing grace alone and nothing at all in us that chose us and separated us and set us apart to be his children, to set his saving love upon us and to deliver us from the wrath to come. Let God's distinguishing grace open our mouths to the lost with the message of his mercy. And finally, before coming to a couple of words of concluding application, his faith was fortified by focusing upon God's righteous character. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. God, who is perfectly righteous, loves to see his imperfect but very real reflection in his people. We're not what we once were, and we're not what we will be, but we are what we are by the grace of God. What unshakable confidence should we have who are declared righteous by God and who are loved for the sake of Christ's righteousness? Dear ones, we have nothing to fear. No matter what happens, the Bible teaches that the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The wicked flee when there's no real fears. There's just threats. But the righteous are bold as a lion under real present threats, you see. Not only does our experience of God's love cheer us now, but we also have the promise of our coming resurrection. The upright will behold his face. So confidence here, heaven hereafter, after that, the resurrection and eternal life in a glorified universe. Beloved, I don't mean to say this flippantly, but it's so true. It can't get any better than that. So what does that say to us by way of an abiding message? Four things. First of all, let us not be surprised if we are hated by the enemies of God. David was. David's greater son was. So will his disciples be. Therefore, let us settle in our hearts once and for all. Christians will never be the world's darlings. They never were. They never will be as long as the present world stands. But never forget, beloved, that we are not hated for ourselves. What did Jesus say? We're hated for our association with our Lord. Instead, if ever we are privileged to experience persecution, let us say, like the early Christians did, let us rejoice that we have been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. Persecution, in fact, has a way of making Christ even more precious. It always has when his people perished in the flames or were drowned or were torn apart or were lit on fire. Christ was very precious to them in their expiring hours. They counted it a privilege to die for him who died for them. It's precious because Christ is especially with his suffering people. He walks with them when they walk in his bloody footsteps. But remember that Jesus takes the persecution of his people personally, but we never should. We should never take persecution personally because it's Jesus that they hate, not us. That should give us boldness. That should take away the fear of their faces because their hatred isn't directed toward us. It just ricochets off us. It's actually toward Jesus in heaven. We just stand in his way. No matter how bloody, how precious a way that is. Secondly, When we are fearful, let us look confidently to God to make us faithful. Again, Psalm 56 and verses 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? You see, when God fills our vision, we will not be shaken by what appears out of the corner of our eyes. Let us deeply ponder God's infinite perfections. Let us ponder his omniscience, that he knows all things. His omnipresence, he is everywhere. There's no such thing as a God-forsaken place in this world. Let us ponder his justice. He will always do what is right. And ponder his love that buoys us up, makes life worth living. How heart-cheering is the contemplation of his absolute sovereignty, especially during times of social upheaval, when the schemes of the wicked seem unstoppable. Let us jealously maintain an open, unwavering commitment to Christ, even if the foundations of the world begin collapsing beneath our feet. Think of those foundations, the foundation of morality, advancing the LGBTQ agenda and abortion, and temptation for Christians to be politically correct. When we see perversion protected and even promoted and becomes public policy, the foundation of civility crumbles beneath our feet. We see the death of common grace all around us. Jesus said, when lawlessness increases, the love of most shall what? Shall grow cold. Let our love not grow cold. And the foundation of liberty is crumbling. Our rights as Americans, indeed, to have the freedom to be openly confessing Christians in this world. In the foundation of Christianity, the invasion of counterfeit doctrine, compromise with sin and error, pluralism, the therapeutic gospel. Social justice. Beloved, shaking foundations are good for God's people. You say, well, that's kind of crazy, Pastor Steve. Yes, shaking foundations are good for God's people. Why? Because they force us to check our bearings and to maintain our course. Ease is not the friend of robust faith in Jesus. Let us cling tightly to our sovereign God when the ground begins to tremble beneath our feet. He can hold us up. Let us fix our eyes upon the author and finisher of our faith. Listen to Mr. Plummer. However wild confusion may reign around us and the true ends of government be forgotten, yet it may well make the hearts of the righteous rejoice that God is not and cannot be dethroned. All other scepters shall be broken, and all other crowns fall to the ground. But the pious shall ever shout, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Thirdly, let us turn a deaf ear to any counsel that would incite fear rather than inspire faith. Remember Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, when his beloved family pleaded with him to give up his Christianity, what did he do? Did he compromise? No, he stuck his fingers in his ears and he ran toward the celestial city crying, life, life, eternal life. Let us fix our eyes upon our victorious Jesus rather than our ears upon the counselors of doubt. Sometimes the world's counsel comes out of the Christian's mouth. Let us not hear it and heed it. So we sing, watch, let not the wicked world with its power defeat thee. Watch, lest with her pomp unfurled she betray and cheat thee. Watch and see, lest there be faithless friends to charm thee who but seek to harm thee. This unbelieving world is no friend to grace to help us on to God, nor are professing Christians who would counsel us to compromise a bold witness for Christ, even to save our lives. Finally, let those who don't know the Lord repent of their sin before it's too late. There were some frightening words in this psalm for you. How terrible must the wrath of God be when it is expressed in horrific language that cannot fully communicate its terror and fury? Raining snares, fire and brimstone coming out of the sky. Damnation is more dreadful than words can describe. Especially terrible must be God's wrath upon the avowed enemies of his beloved people. Therefore, let no person here think casually of his spiritual condition and his eternal destiny, the destiny of his never dying soul. Those who are forgiven by God through faith in Christ, they enjoy even now God's favor. They enjoy his help amidst the most hellish trial that they may experience. Heaven awaits them hereafter. The new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells is on the other side of heaven. But for those who are strangers to Christ, only God's displeasure and unspeakable horror hereafter. Oh, Jesus urges you, flee from the wrath to come. Run to Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, these are faithful words coming from David. Indeed, inspired by the spirit of David's greater son, they speak to us. We live and move and have our being in him. We are saved in him. We are secure in him. We have the promise of the fullness of everlasting life already begun in us by the abundant life we've enjoyed thus far and will one day drink the full delights of. But Lord, there are some here this day that know not Christ. They are enemies of the Lord Jesus. They lift their fist in his face and dare him to judge them. Oh, Father, you're showing such unspeakable mercy to them, even as you have to us. The day of grace is not ended. The judgment throne has not been set up. That day is in the distance, but Lord, we know not how far. And therefore, we pray that while they yet have breath, they would cry out, not for the rocks and the mountains to fall down upon them, but they would cry out to God that they might receive mercy in Jesus Christ. Oh, we pray that that would be what the voice of their mouths this day. They would cry out, and you would come to them. You would save them. This would be for them the day of salvation. And for your people, we pray that you would help us. No matter how dark the days become and how difficult our situations are, that we would fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, and run in the days that remain on the feet of faith and repentance all the way to glory. So help us, we pray, take these words, and as they anywhere spoken in accordance with truth, write them upon our hearts. We ask this in his blessed name. Amen.